can remember when my mother passed away, I had a former student of mine sing it, I Can Only Imagine, at her funeral. Actually, it is a kind of wedding, you know, and that's kind of like the New Testament way we look at it. For those who go on to glory, that the church is the bride and Christ is the bridegroom. And so there is a reunion there. And then there's that ultimate reunion when the Lord comes back and the whole of the church is united with Him. And we look forward to that. And I just want to take a minute longer, Jeff, and just say that when I saw how my mom had been ravaged by her small cell lung cancer, she looked barely human. But I know she looks different now. And I look forward to seeing her in her glorified state, you know. So, I mean, that was the great hope for me, you know, that I would see her again and that she would not be suffering anymore. And that the Lord would bless her, keep her. So, when you were singing that, it brought back a lot of those memories. So, and I'm sure it brought back memories for a lot of us here who've lost loved ones. So I'm going to talk about, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and that covenant that was struck at Shechem with Joshua, and how Joshua, in striking that covenant, tried to warn them that they would be difficult for them to keep that covenant. And primarily it would be difficult for them to keep that covenant because of their, they could not seem to rid themselves of their idols, the idolatry that was in their midst. And so we're going to spend some time on that because I mentioned last Sunday that we would do it this Sunday, but I think that we need to do it next Sunday. So I wanted to add this piece in here because this piece that I'm going to talk about today, hopefully will be the kind of thing that will cause all of us to truly examine inside of our hearts and in our lives, what it is that keeps us from keeping our covenant with God. You know, so next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And, you know, this is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. And it's a covenant, it's a sacrament that we celebrate, not just to commemorate Jesus' death on the cross, although it is primarily that, but it's by extension, it's what everything his death on the cross means for us. And so, so the same things that got in the way of the Israelites from honoring their covenant at Shechem are the same things that keep us from honoring the covenant that we have with God today. You know, history changes, but people don't. It's all pretty much the same, right? It's all recycled over and over and over again. And we have selective memories, right? And so it's important, it's helpful for us. Because if you're like me, and this is a slide I'm going to get to later, but I just have to say, maybe to set this up, if you are like me, there isn't an hour, there isn't a day, not a week, certainly not a month, and absolutely throughout the entire year, that there aren't idols in my life vying for my attention, asking that they be more worthy than the God that I say that I follow. Not just over the course of a year, not over the course of a month, or within the time period of a week, or a single day. Every hour, there's something there that calls to me, that says to me, I want your fidelity. I want you to honor me more than God. I want you to see me as being more worthy, those idols say, than God is himself. I mean, let's just be honest. It's true. And it's because largely of our inability to address the constant voice and the pull of those idols in our lives that interferes with our obedience and our efficacy. You know what the word efficacy means, right? Our efficiency, our ability to do well. So the world suffers to a large degree because we suffer in our obedience and in our efficacy, because in the same way that Joshua said, get rid of the idols in your life, the God of today, Jesus Christ, reminds us, get rid of the idols in your life. And if we aren't aware of what those idols are, then we are not living honestly. So I can tell you. If we are not aware of what the idols are in our life, then we are not living honestly. Because what we're saying is, the Holy Spirit isn't speaking to me about this issue. The Holy Spirit is not reminding me or convicting me of how I need to address these things in my life. Does anybody here want to say that? I don't think so, right? But I'm saying to you that outside those walls, there is this intense ethos, this culture that is pressing in on us in every conceivable way. And with it comes this plethora of idols that are saying to us, you need to let go of your obedience to God and you need to get in line and worship these other things. Is that not true? And so, unless we're aware, like for example, have any of you ever worked with somebody in your workplace, your office, or whatever, that there were certain things that everybody had to do, but there was this one person, the guy, right, who just was so clueless about what was going on around them? Just clueless. And you think, how is that possible? How could you not see that all of these things here that you're doing or not doing or that could impact your life in a negative way, and you're just like going through life like it doesn't matter? Well, sometimes that's us as believers. There's all this stuff going on, and we live oftentimes in denial of it. So I'm saying, I guess, and I have been saying over the last few weeks, that the luxury of not paying attention to those kinds of things is no longer there. At one time, we could live pretty mediocre Christian lives and not suffer too terribly because there were other things in the culture that would buoy us up. But that is not true. Now we live in a culture where there are all these whirlpools that will suck us in. Right? And so we have to be careful. And this is a Kairos moment in the life of the church, in the life of the average believer. So to faithfully make the best use of our Kairos time, we must first rid ourselves of the current and competing idols, or those idols from our former life. We must do it. What was true of Joshua and Israel is no less true of believers. And so I want to use Joshua then as an example of how we can learn from and grow and respond in obedience and increase our efficacy in the world in which we live. So when we look at Joshua and the people's covenant at Shechem in chapter 24 of Joshua, why did it eventually fail? I mean, what happened? Because we did read and we spent some time last week on Joshua's covenantal criteria. It was pretty simple. Joshua said to them, I want you to fear the Lord. I want you to have reverence for him. When I first came here, the church went in that direction. And so there was a platform there, and this altar was down on the floor in front of the platform. And there were some things that people, and I suppose they were very sincere, but there were some things that people would put on that altar that were unique in terms of decorations. And the goal was on this altar was not to decorate the altar so that it looked pretty, but to decorate the altar so that it conveyed a sense of holiness and reverence. So I took that stuff off the altar because it didn't convey that sense of holiness and reverence. My wife grew up in a home where if you had a Bible on a coffee table and you put like your glass of water on top of it or something like that, right? That spawned an instant reaction from her mother because you just didn't do that, because the Bible was regarded as a sacred and holy text. You never laid it on the floor. I mean, there were a whole host of things. And so that's how people regard it. So there are certain things in the life of the Christian that as a matter of reverence and respect to God that we guard, that we're careful with, our Bibles, what we do with our altars, what we allow into the church building, because we don't want to misrepresent to people what sacred things are and what they mean. The same is true of our bodies. Our bodies are sacred. They are temples, and what we do to our bodies matters. What we put into it, what comes out of it, what we say, what we do matters. And it all has to do with fearing the Lord and having reverence for Him. So I've been challenged recently, like when I get up in the morning, usually the first thing that goes through my mind is all the stuff I have to do, right? And if you have younger kids, you know, that's especially true. If you have a demanding job, that's particularly true as well. If you have a lot going on in your home with family members who are ill that you have to take care of, I mean, it can be overwhelming. But I'm trying to lay aside that the first thing that I do in the morning when I wake up is have a conversation with God. Because if that conversation goes well, then probably everything else will go better. I'm not saying it'll go perfectly, I'm just saying it'll probably go better. Right? I mean, the truth of the matter is, if I love God the most, He teaches me how to love everything else properly and better. If I try to love everything the most, I will not love God as I should. That's just how it works. So we have Joshua's covenantal criteria to fear the Lord. And then he says, I want you to serve Him so that your life, your resources, your talents, your time is designed to serve the Lord. Now, I understand that there are some churches and some pastors and some people in churches that live their lives in such a way that it's difficult to motivate yourself to serve in such a way that you are serving them. But that's different than waking up every morning and saying, what is it, Lord, that you would have me do that would be of service to you? What about everything in my life can I do that would be of service to you? There are a lot of churches that are wanting, that should not be wanting, because one of the primary inclinations of service is not as prominent within the church body as it should be. And that's just the truth. I'm not saying about us, I'm just saying about the church in general. The church is not designed to get everybody's leftovers. The church is designed, like the temple in the Old Testament, to get everybody's first. I'm not telling you anything that's not biblical. And I am not telling you that to self-serve. I'm just telling you what's biblical. To serve the Lord. So the people of Israel gradually migrated away from their service to the Lord. They had to understand that they existed as a nation to be a light to the nations, and that almost did not happen at all. Number three, that they were to be sincere in their relationship with God, that they served God and worshiped God out of sincerity, desire, not duty. I mean, who really wants to embrace a religion out of duty? We all know people like this, do we not? We all know people who genuflect, who go through the motions. I remember when my mother first started going back to church, one of the interesting things, and I was probably 10 when I heard her say this. She said, you know, we started going back, and I remembered everything I was supposed to do. When to kneel, when to stand, when to sit, when to... And for her, that was religion at the time. But that's not sincere. And so we serve the Lord out of sincerity. We've all had people patronize us, haven't we? Where we needed something, or we asked somebody to do something. We have, I've known people like you know, so let's say you have two children, and one hits the other kid or does something to make the other kid, and you say to them, tell them you're sorry. And you want them to say, I'm sorry, sincerely. I'm sorry, and then they run off, right? There wasn't a sincere thing about it. Does this ring true, Stacy, in any way? You know what I'm saying? So anyone who's had kids knows exactly what I'm talking about, right? But it's not sincere. Therefore, it's meaningless. So when we serve the Lord, is it sincere? Is it desire? Is there passion? Is there delight in our service to the Lord? And then he goes on to say, I want you to be faithful. And I think this is, you know, he adds his faithfulness on at the end intentionally. Because right after he says, I want you to be faithful, then he starts talking about idols. I want fidelity, he says. In other words, if you're going to reject idols, then you better know what those idols are that you are rejecting. Otherwise, you don't know what it is you're rejecting in order to have fidelity to God. So fear, service, sincerity, and faithfulness. And he says, put away the gods. And this is a reoccurring theme in Joshua 24. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. Put away those gods. And then he concludes by saying, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He declares that. So the Israelites heard what Joshua had to say, and they said, okay, well, look, we're going to do the same. He says, well, you can't do it. Why can't we do it? Because you have too many idols that you brought with you, that your father Abraham had. For hundreds of years, you've held on to the idols that your father Abraham had at the time. Then you brought idols with you from Egypt. And there are idols here in Canaan. Put them away. Annihilate them. Get rid of them. Know what they are. And the people said, okay, we're going to do that. And Joshua says, well then, if that's true, you are witnesses against yourself. And the people said, we are witnesses. So I see everybody here, and I'm assuming people who are watching here, are you witnesses? Are you witnesses? Are we witnesses against ourselves? Have we determined that we're going to put away those idols so that we can be faithful, so that we can serve God out of reverence, sincerity? And so the people said, we are witnesses. And then Joshua again gives this final warning and admonition to put away the foreign gods that are among you. And the people's final response to seal off that covenant, They said, the Lord our God we will serve, and voice we will obey. Next Sunday, I'm going to ask you almost the same thing. Because I'm telling you that if you think as a church or if you think as a person that we can survive not just one, but multiple tsunamis that are headed our way in terms of the culture and the world in which we live, and if you think that we can survive that without being very deliberate and intentional, by facing it full on and pushing the prow of this ship into that wave, if you think that we can't do that without planning for it, without thinking it through, without being intentional, excuse me, then we're being naive. Excuse me. You see, Israel never solved their idolatry problem. I do have this comment to make about these kinds of, they might as well put them in a latex balloon, okay? Because when you take the cap off, I think a balloon has more, I think it's more resilient than this stupid thing here. So, any case. So if you're viewing on the camera, this right here has to do with me just trying to take a harmful drink of water, so harmless drink of water, so. Anyway, Israel never solved the problem. And the truth of the matter is, believers have a hard time solving the idolatry problem in their life. We just do. And there's nothing wrong with admitting that. And there's no condemnation from me in saying that. It's just being intellectually honest, right? It's just being honest about the, you know, potential idols that we have in our life. So, for example, when Joshua met with his people at Shechem, they had moved into Israel, into the promised land, Canaan, that God had reserved for them. The land that they moved into had about 24 different Canaanite idols or deities, about 24 different ones. And those idols and deities saturated every area of the land of Canaan. There wasn't a place that you could go to that you didn't see a statue, you didn't see an Asherah pole, you didn't see some kind of depiction. There wasn't a cloth, there wasn't a stick, there wasn't a piece of wood, there wasn't a stone, there wasn't a mountain, there wasn't a field that was not dedicated, worshipped in, saturated with some kind of idol. It was everywhere. In our world today, there isn't a place that you can go. There's not a school, there's not a business, there's not a TV station, there's not a radio station, there's not a book that doesn't have some kind of variation, potentially, of some kind of idol or deity, metaphorically speaking, that is calling us to worship that particular thing and to give it a kind of worthiness that is only reserved for God Himself. It's the same kind of saturation. And so what happened was that when Israel was to go into the land of Canaan, they were supposed to wipe out all of those Canaanite tribes because they were incredibly evil. And so they invaded most of the plains of Canaan. And they were very successful. Where they did not go, it was into the hill country and mountains where the Canaanite tribes were. Because in those mountains and hill and foothills, they were lodged in, and their military strategy was less successful there. So you couldn't use chariots, for example, in the foothills and in the mountains where the Canaanite tribes were. So they were more resilient. And after a while, Israel just gave up. And those Canaanite tribes remained. And over time, Israel began to advance throughout the plains and then up against the foothills and then finally into the mountains. And guess what happened? They would establish a farm next to a Canaanite. and their adolescent son would see their adolescent daughter, and they would fall in love. And they began to intermarry. They'd have arguments. Well, what religion are we going to worship? Well, let's worship both. Or to avoid conflict, they say, look, you worship whoever you want to worship, and I'll worship whoever I want to worship. And so Israel gave up on driving out the Canaanites with their 24 different deities. And some of those deities were incredibly evil. I've talked about Molech. Molech was the worship of pretty much a satanic god. Excuse me. This is just a tickle in my throat. I apologize. Molech, the apex of what Molech did was to worship him through the sacrifice of your firstborn son or daughter. To offer that infant child on the arms of this statue above a fire. And the statue, the infant would fall and down to the fire, was consumed alive by the fire. So there were all kinds of deities and idols that the Canaanites worshipped. And Israel let them be. And so after a while, the idol worship and the Canaanite gods began to make their way into Israeli worship. Or they blended it with Yahwehism. And so over time, because Israel forgot their covenant, because Israel didn't pay attention to those idols, we read that at a certain point where Israel, Judah in the south and Israel in the north, became more wicked than the Canaanite tribes that had existed there before them. More wicked, because they weren't concerned about the idols that surrounded them. They did not put away the gods as they should have. These are some of the Canaanite deities right here. I have a list here I could read you off all the different kinds of things that they did. Dagon was a Philistine god. He was a horrible god. Horrible. God of the sea. Horrible. So let's do a little history then. We have Joshua, who's entering into the land of Canaan around the 14th century B.C., about the 13th century B.C. But prior to that, in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, we have this. So a few hundred years before Joshua, about 50 or 75 years before Joshua, we have Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. So to be clear, Joshua was here when this happened in Deuteronomy. And it was about 40 years, 50 years later that we have Joshua 24. But I think you'll find it to be interesting, this history. The covenant of Mount Sinai, this is what is said. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. About 50 or 60 years before the covenant at Shechem, before Joshua in Joshua 24, this was the covenant that they struck on Mount Sinai. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. So, not only did the people not revere God and serve Him and were sincere and remained faithful to Him, not only were those issues, but this is really the larger issue here. Did they love God with all of their heart? Did they love God with all of their soul? Did they love God with all of their might? This was the essence of the covenant at Shechem. The covenant of Mount Sinai. Then, about 50 years later, we have Joshua, saying to them what he said. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the Israelites said, the Lord we will serve, and his voice we will obey. This is about 50 or 60 years later. And so then, remember that also in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul or strength. Right after that, this is what is said. And tell me how this fits in. Look at how this fits into Joshua 24. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In Deuteronomy 6, 50 years before, this is what the Lord says to Aaron, Moses, and Joshua. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They invaded a land where there were 24 different deities that inundated that land, that saturated that land. And here, before they ever enter into the land of Canaan, God is saying to all of the Israelites, I want my worship of me to saturate every area of your life. And as it does, it will saturate the land of Canaan itself. Do you see what I'm saying here? Do you see the connection? Don't you think it's amazing that in Deuteronomy, 50, 60 years before they enter in, before Joshua has the covenant at Shechem, this is what they're supposed to do with that law. So I'll say to those of us who are parents, aunts and uncles and grandparents, do we teach our children diligently? Do we talk to them when we sit in our house and when we walk by the way, when we lie down and when we rise, every area of our life, we are saturated with God? Is the Word of God bound? I mean, and this is kind of metaphorical in some sense. You shall bind them as a sign to your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Look, the Pharisees took this literally, and they wore things called phylacteries. They wore Scripture all over their body. Does Scripture speak out of our body and out of our lives to our children, to our grandchildren, to our co-workers, to our neighbors? Well, after Joshua 24, Israel entered into the land, and they, as I said, they conquered most of the plains, but not the foothills and the mountains. And so over time, the Canaanite religions began to infiltrate into their lives, to the point where about 700 years later, 600 to 700 years later, Isaiah, one of the major prophets, who rose to prominence after Israel had been disciplined and carried away by the Assyrians and Babylonians. And so we read in Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7, where Isaiah reminds the Israelites 700 years after Joshua, God says this, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, and there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This was in direct response to all the idol worship that the Israelites had engaged in. This is in direct response, or ought to be for us, in terms of all of the idols that we have in our lives. All those things that call to us. All those things that say, I am more worthy than God. All of those things that say, I want you to love me more than you love God because I am more worthy. So whatever it is, whether it's our fear, our family, our work, our image, whatever it is that functions and acts as an idol, these words stand in stark contrast to that. I am the Lord, and there is no other. By the way, this text here is incredibly offensive in our world today. This is what we believe. We believe in the supersessionism of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but let me just say that in our world today, look, the Israelites did not wake up in the morning and say, you know, what new Canaanite God could I worship today? I think that's what I'll do in direct defiance of that. No one woke up and did that. It was all very gradual. It was very pragmatic. It was very easy to do. It seemed incredibly natural. And I'm saying to you, Christians and non-Christians don't wake up in the morning and say, you know, I think that I'm going to live in defiance to God today, and I'm going to worship this thing. That's not how it works. That's not what happens. It's all very gradual. It's all very pragmatic. It all seems rational. It seems harmless. And that's what we do. Now remember then, back in Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, so we see here, you know, Deuteronomy, just to go back again, about in the 15th century, we see where on Mount Sinai, they make this covenant, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And then they fail to do that, and they worship other gods, and so Isaiah has to remind them that God is the only God that there is. There is no other. And then we go to the New Testament, where the greatest commandment that we read in Deuteronomy resurrects itself again among the Israelites. So Matthew 22, 27, Mark 12, 30, Luke 10, 27, all of them carry with it the great commandment that Jesus reminds us to observe. And so we read in Matthew, for example, as he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. Matthew, who is Jewish, quotes the Old Testament exactly. Mark and Luke add the word with all of your strength, with all of your mind, in addition to all of your soul. We have this thing here, this constant refrain that's working its way through both the Old and into the New Testament, that to rid ourselves of idols means to love God more and to hold all of those other idols in such a way that they do not have control over us. And in fact, we can even destroy them. The history of Israel demonstrates that despite their covenant with God, they eventually failed because they changed gods. So let me ask you this question today. If you believe, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If that's a hill that you're willing to die on, then are we willing to have the inner courage that it takes, the intellectual honesty that is necessary to identify the idols in our life and to set them aside and to worship God only, so that we have a purity of spirit, a wholesomeness of heart? Are we willing to look at those things in our life that call to us and they seem to be innocuous? You know, I'm just going to take a minute because I just want to give you an example of what I mean, because this is what happens. So like Eve in Genesis chapter 3, we entertain our idols in this way. And I want us to spend this week thinking about this so that when we get together next week as a church body, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we seal this covenant in this Kairos time so that we can face the future. Purity of heart, wholesomeness of spirit. Because every day, every week, every month, and every year, we are assailed with those idols. So like Eve, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, she had a temptation. Satan says to her, what did God actually say? That slides on down, Austin, if you want to grab it. It's further on down. So Eve has this temptation. What did God actually say to you? You ever have that? You're tempted about something, you're not sure if you should do it. And like I'm not sure. And then it says, what did God actually say about this thing? And then you say, well, God did say that I should not do these things. Right? That's our response. I know when I read the scriptures that I shouldn't be doing this thing or that thing. And then Satan comes back, as he did with Eve. Well, there's no harm. You will surely not die. Just because you eat of the fruit, you will not surely die. Because God knows that if you eat of it, you will become like him. And so then we go from a profession of we should not to, well, there does seem to be some benefit to this thing, this idol, this temptation. And then we go back to Eve's rationalization again. As she looks at the fruit, she thinks, well, it is good for eating, and it is nice to behold. It's beautiful. And it will help me to become more than what I... Who here, when we're not tempted with great temptations in life, that we're not practical as we struggle with whether or not to include that temptation or not? That we don't see the good side, the pretty side, the beautiful side of it. That we don't say to ourselves, well, if I do this thing, then it will help me to become this in this good way. Do we not do this? And so what I'm saying to you this week is, let's wrestle this week together. Let's come up with a list of things that function as idols in our life, things that are subtle. Even that look good, but they are not good. Things that God is pretty clear at about whether or not we should do that particular thing, and then to say, well, how do we justify that? How do we rationalize? How do we say to ourselves, but if I do this, then I can become a better person? Let's wrestle this week together. And then when we get back together next weekend, let's be like Joshua, that we come in knowing what it is that we need to set aside in order to love God and be more faithful to him better than what we have been now. So that as a church family and as a Christian family, that we can face the future together and not only survive, but flourish. Flourish and be light in what appears to be an ever-growing darkness.